But we are back in John chapter 3. When my kids were little, I used to put them to bed and usually give them a bedtime story. Sometimes it was out of the Bible with some modification, although it was all factually correct. Sometimes I would make up the stories. They preferred those because I could work their names into them. It's a little harder to work your kids' names into them when it's a Bible story because they can fact check you. You know, no, Jennifer's not in the Bible. But occasionally I would also read to them. And one of my favorite stories that I used to read to my kids always reminded me of the passage that we're going to study today in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. And it was a short book that was written back in 1964, which predated my children, but by the time that rolled around, I was too old for bedtime stories. But it was called, and many of you or some of you may have read the book to your children, it was The Giving Tree. How many of you used to read The Giving Tree? Yeah, I have a few. So I dug it up. Once there was a tree, and she loved a little boy. And every day the boy would come, and he would gather her leaves and make them into crowns and play king of the forest. He would climb up her trunk and swing from her branches. He would eat her apples, and the boy in the tree would play hide and go seek. And when he was tired, he would sleep in her shade. And the boy loved the tree very much, and the tree was happy. But time went by, and the boy grew older, and the tree was often alone. Then one day the boy came to the tree, and the tree said, "Oh, come, boy, come and climb up my trunk and swing from my branches, eat my apples and play in my shade and be happy." "I'm too big to climb and play," said the boy. "I want to buy things and have fun. I want some money. Can you give me money?" "Boy," there you go. "I'm sorry," said the tree, "I have no money. I have only leaves and apples. But take my apples, boy, sell them in the city. Then you will have money, and then you can be happy." So the boy climbed up the tree and gathered her apples and carried them away and sold them, and the tree was happy. But the boy stayed away for a very long time, and the tree was sad. Then one day the boy came back. He was much older. The tree shook with joy. She said, "Come, boy, climb up my trunk, swing from my branches and be happy." "I'm too busy to climb trees," said the boy. "I want a house to keep me warm. I want a wife. I want children. I need a house. Can you give me a house?" "I have no house," said the tree. "The forest is my house. But you may cut off my branches, build a house, and then you will be happy." So the boy cut off her branches and carried them away to build his house. And the tree was happy. But the boy stayed away for a very long time, and when he came back, the tree was so happy she could hardly speak. "Come, boy," she whispered, "come and play." "I'm too old and sad to play," said the boy. "I want a boat that will take me far away. Who wants a boat? Can you give me a boat?" "Cut down my trunk and make a boat," said the tree. "Then you can sail away and be happy." So the boy cut down her trunk and made a boat and sailed away. And the tree was happy. But not very. And after a long, long time, the boy came back. He was a very old man. "I am sorry, boy," said the tree. "I have nothing left to give you. My apples are gone." "My teeth are too weak for apples," said the boy. "My branches are gone," said the tree. "You cannot swing on them." "I'm too old to swing on branches," said the boy. "My trunk is gone," said the tree. "You cannot climb." "I'm too tired to climb," said the boy. "I'm sorry," sighed the tree. "I wish that I could give you something. But I have nothing left. I'm just an old stump." "I don't need very much now," said the boy. "Just a quiet place to sit and rest. I'm so very tired." "Well," said the tree, straightening herself up as much as she could, "an old stump is good for sitting and resting. Come, boy, sit down. Sit down and rest." And the boy did, and he was happy, and the tree was happy. Of all the elements that make up a life, a deliberate life, perhaps none is more difficult to practice, much less master, than the art of sacrificial service. It doesn't come naturally, it doesn't come easily. People shy away from serving sacrificially. And there are many reasons. Some shy away because they're afraid that as they serve, their service will become expected of them. And so they will raise the bar of what others expect of them, and they'll kind of be trapped into sacrificial service. They were willing to do this, but now people expect them to do so much more. There are those who fear, and some fear through experience, that their service can become so time-consuming that it disrupts the balance of their lives, that they lose that balance that's necessary. I'm telling you, that's especially easy to get into. That's a trap that you can fall into in a church, because all service in a church looks good, doesn't it? I mean, whenever a need is announced, that is a legitimate, viable need. And it's easy to step up and keep stepping up until you lose the balance. And when you lose the balance, you lose the joy. Years ago, not in this church, but we were in a much smaller church, and it seemed like every time I turned around, there was another need, and nobody was meeting it, and so we would step up, and eventually, church was not a fun place to go to or a good place to go to. Church became a job. Or we can be concerned that as we serve, as we sacrificially and humbly serve, the service itself can turn inward. And instead of serving others, we're really serving ourselves. There's different reasons why people shy away from it. But in the immortal words of Ringo Starr, the least of the Beatles, the least of the Beatles. I've only met one person in my entire life who thought Ringo Starr deserved to be in the Beatles. And she's gone now. That was Mona Wood. Big Ringo Starr fan. When it comes to sacrificial service, it don't come easy. John chapter 13 marks a watershed in our Lord's ministry. For his entire ministry, he has repeatedly offered himself to the nation of Israel as their national Messiah. He last did it in chapter 12. From chapter 13 on to the end of John, through his ascension, he will no longer offer himself to the nation of Israel. We know he will continue to have a ministry post-resurrection, but he will never offer himself as the Messiah to Israel. When's the next time Jesus Christ will offer himself to Israel as their national Messiah? The second coming. That's the next time. I mean, from the end of chapter 12 in John until the second coming of Christ, while Jesus is the Messiah, he will not make that national offer. From this point forward, he will focus on the select few, the faithful few, the remnant, if you will, those individuals who still remain faithful to him. And I know you might say, well, wait a minute, there were hundreds of people, we're told, 400 or 500 people who he ministered to and taught between his resurrection and his ascension, and that's absolutely true. 400 or 500 people, let me tell you something. Think about who he was ministering to at the height of his popularity. Those meals where he would serve 5,000 men and maybe that many women and that many children again, 10 to 15,000 at a time. We have no concept of the crowds, the mobs that followed Christ. But from this point to his ascension, he's down to those faithful few. As we open chapter 13, it is Thursday of Passion Week. If the disciples had known what to look for, quite frankly, they may have tried to drag him out of Jerusalem. But they didn't. The cross looms large. In less than 24 hours, he will be in the grave. But he keeps on teaching. That's one of the most miraculous things about Christ, is he keeps on teaching. He has a lot to teach. But the silver thread that runs from chapter 13 through the end of John is the lesson on sacrificial, humble love. It's service that he will demonstrate today in a very unexpected way. We read John chapter 13, very quickly, verses 1 through 18. It's a very familiar passage. Let's just read quickly. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the head of the heart of Judas, Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and knowing that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me.'" Years ago, one of my professors in college, and that's many years ago, told our class that if we ever got the opportunity to teach, we should teach, we should take it, and that we should always teach in whatever manner we were most comfortable with. This is apparently how I like to be taught. Doesn't require any input from me. But I know we have teachers and former teachers in our class, and you know, there's more than one way to teach. There's lecture, what we do here today. The larger the class, the more naturally it lends itself to just straight out lecture. But there's also discussion, two-way communication between the teacher and the class. There's role-playing, a little theatrical for my taste. I've never could really pull that off, but I've seen it done. Brainstorming, where everybody gets to share their ideas. One of my professors used to call that a mutual sharing of ignorance. I like that. And one of my personal favorites, if I'm in the class, is the approach of demonstration. I love demonstrations. I think everybody loves a show. I remember very little from the science classes I took in high school. But I remember the day in biology my teacher dissected the fetal pig in front of the class and ripped out its innards. I remember that. I remember in chemistry when my teacher built the volcano that went all over the table. I'll always remember. And in physics, I remember the time the teacher built a wind tunnel. Ooh, so cool. I love demonstrations. Jesus primarily, before John 13, lectured, did a little dialogue. But in chapter 13, he shifts gears and begins to teach by demonstration. The power of his demonstration really lies in the simplicity of the demonstration. This was not a big production number. This was a demonstration of servant love, of service, played out in an episode of chiropodical sterilization, of foot washing. Let's look at that. As we consider this very familiar passage, think about foot washing. Think about the art of foot washing. Some things to keep in mind. First of all, was it an art? No. It wasn't an art. No self-respecting artist would call foot washing an art. Foot washing was a dirty, smelly, disgusting job. It simply was. No one hoped to grow up to be a foot washer just like Dad. Oh, you know what I want to be when I grow up? I want to be a foot washer. I want to get people's dirty feet and I want to wash them. No one made that claim. No one. There were no classes offered at the local synagogue. But while it was a dirty, disgusting, smelly job, it also met a very real need. You remember in Jesus' time, the roads were unpaved. There were really no sidewalks. There were just dirt paths, dirt thoroughfares. Oh yeah, you might occasionally get a stone or composite roadway in major areas. But for the most part, 99% of the place was unpaved. So when a traveler or a guest would arrive at their destination, in the summer, their feet would be covered with sweat and with dirt and with dust and with whatever they'd stepped in on the way over. In the winter, those same feet would be covered with mud and with whatever they stepped in on the way over. So it was an ongoing real need. It was an act of great humility. The one providing, you know, if you think about foot washing, the one providing the foot washing didn't get to sit in a chair and say, okay, you know, lift your foot up here. The one who provided the foot washing service had to get down on his or her knees, pick up the dirty foot, support that dirty foot, and then wash it thoroughly, even between the toes. They had to wash up the ankle as far as the dirt went, and then dry it really good. This was considered such a humiliating service that if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be a foot washer. Even if you were a servant or a slave, if you were a Roman citizen, it was forbidden that you would wash feet. They had to have somebody else come in and wash the feet. And finally, it was an ongoing need. People kept walking, feet kept getting dirty, they needed to wash them. You know, the takeaway for us, the early takeaway is, in the kingdom of God, most service is foot washing service. When you think about services, when you think about the gifts of the Spirit, when you think about the services that we're all called upon to undertake, most service any of us will ever encounter, most service any of us will ever participate in is foot washing service. We have a senior pastor. How many of those do we have? One. A is the singular. We have a senior pastor. So we're not going to have 27 senior pastors. We have other staff. But for every person we have on staff in a pastoral position, we have a couple hundred people in the church. So we have to come to grips with the reality that when those opportunities for service arise, they're most often going to be foot washing opportunities. Look at verses 4 through 12. Remember the backstory. Jesus had already lectured his disciples on the importance of being servants. Back in Matthew 23, 11 and Luke 22, he said, you know, if you're going to be the greatest, you'll serve everyone. But nobody got it. None of his disciples, despite the fact that Jesus had repeatedly taught that, none of his disciples really grasped what that meant. If you're a teacher, you know what that feels like. I have friends who are teachers. My oldest son is a teacher, and I've sat and listened to them talk about the frustration at having taught and taught powerfully and taught dramatically and taught repeatedly. And when they ask the class a question, it's just deer in the headlights. And they said, that's the most frustrating time. That's why I don't ask questions. You know? I don't want to see that. It may be out there. I don't need to see that. So, they hadn't gotten it. This is why Jesus shifts gears. Jesus and his disciples gathered in the upper room to celebrate Passover, what we call the what? What supper is it? The Last Supper. I'll tell you, Jesus and his disciples didn't call it the Last Supper. If someone called you and invited you over to the house for the Last Supper, would you go? I'd go to the next to the Last Supper. But if I came home and Cindy said, yeah, Tom, so-and-so called, they'd like us to come over Friday for the Last Supper, I'd say, you did tell them we're busy, right? I'll go Thursday for the next to the Last Supper, but I will not go to the Last Supper. Certainly named by theologians. Now, in that society, it was customary at usually when the guests would arrive, but if not when they arrived, shortly after, the host would meet the guests at the door, give them a little oil to rub on their faces, maybe essential oils, I doubt it, but give them some oil to rub on their faces, and then direct the servant to get on their knees and start washing feet. That was the order of the day. Obviously, very alien to what we do today. Think about it as the equivalent of taking somebody's coat when they come over to your house, only much, much nastier than taking somebody's coat. The story's familiar. Everybody comes in, obviously, when this opens, everybody's there. Nobody makes a move to wash feet. Why does no one wash the feet? Think about it. There are 12 disciples. They know one another. There's Jesus, and nobody wants to wash the feet. In fact, do you think their feet are dirty? Oh, absolutely. Everybody has dirty feet in there. So why didn't, what are some possible reasons why they wouldn't bother to wash anybody's feet or make the offer? Oh, here's that deer in the headlights thing I said I wouldn't go for. Hmm? What is it? It's gross. Yeah, it's a gross, nasty job. I mean, who wants to do something that's gross and nasty? Nobody does. We avoid those things. We hire others when we have to. Nastiest job I ever saw in my entire life. So I grew up for a long time in a small town in downstate Illinois, in west central Illinois, Macomb. I'm not bragging, I just did. But there were actually some houses in that town that had outhouses. And one of those houses was our neighbor's house, the Powell's. They had an outhouse. And one summer, I remember seeing a group of four men come with a truck and empty the outhouse. And I thought, I don't know what I'm going to do for a living when I grow up. It's not that. And that lesson stuck with me. Okay, so what's nasty? Why else wouldn't they offer? It's humbling. That is humbling. And as they looked around the room, who were they surrounded by? As Andrew looked around the room, who was in the room with him? Yeah, his peers. His peers. Why in the world should Andrew wash feet? Or any of the rest of them wash feet? They don't. It's humbling to do it. And these are just your peers. Who should do it? Somebody else. Somebody else. Somebody else should always do it. My dad, who's a Baptist pastor for many, many years, used to say if everybody in a church did one thing, nobody would have to do two things. But everybody waits around for somebody else to do it. There were a lot of reasons why no one offered. It was a job for an inferior. Now, if Jesus had made a point, if Jesus had said, hey, is anybody going to wash my feet? Do you think he would have had some takers? Definitely he would have. I can't say this for sure. This is just speculation. Judas might have been the first. There was the one guy in the room who had something to hide. But if Jesus had made a point that his feet needed to be washed, they would have been washed. Why? Why? Yeah, he was the superior. He was the teacher. It's always easier to serve someone we view as superior to us, not someone who we view as equal to us, and certainly not some we view as lesser than us, but those are the standards that we impose. Those are the parameters that we create, certainly not the ones that God did. So, as our passage tells us, Jesus got up, noticing that. And don't you know, as a teacher, and I know divinely he knew that no one was going to get up and wash, but don't you know he thought it would be really, maybe one of these guys, maybe one of these 12 has understood enough about what I said, that if I wait long enough, one of them is going to do it. They never did. He got up, got a towel, got a basin, and as Jed Clampett would say, he commenced to washing. He commenced to washing. Just imagine that. Sometimes we go over some of these passages in Scripture so often, they become so familiar to us that we really begin to fail to grasp the import. I mean, who is washing feet? Who is on his knees doing the worst job in the city of Jerusalem? It's Jesus. And who is Jesus? He's the creator. What else is he? He's what? He's the Savior. He is the Messiah. You ever think anybody would look back in the Old Testament on the prophecies that related to Messiah and say, yeah, Messiah's going to come and wash my feet? Who else is he? Lord. He's the Lord. What else? He's the King. Sustainer. He's the sustainer of what? Of everything. He spoke the worlds into being, and he sustained the world. He sustains all of creation. And we could fill up this board. That who was on his knees washing the feet of these individuals and washing 24 feet. And two of those feet belonged to Judas Iscariot, who would betray him. Amazing. This is probably the most humble job, most humble service that was being given in the nation of Israel that night. And it was being given by this, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in less than 24 hours, that same King of Kings would offer himself in the most humiliating of deaths. It is staggering when we really consider the context of what's going on, of what's going on. Well, Peter objected. He got to Peter. You know what I love is he got to Peter, which means he had already done what? He had already washed some feet. Doesn't say how many feet he had washed, but he got to Peter and he already washed. And Peter objected. But what didn't Peter do? Yeah, he didn't take over. Peter objected. So, no. It's okay. I'll stick with the dirty feet. You're not going to wash my feet. Peter objected to the Lord's washing his feet. But he certainly didn't offer to wash the feet himself. He didn't say, give me the towel, give me the basin. I'll take it from here. I get it. It is easier to object to something that is wrong than it is to act to remedy it. We looked at this a couple weeks ago when we last met. A deliberate life is a life that acts on good intentions. A deliberate life recognizes what is right and then takes steps to do it. It's not enough to object to what is wrong. We have to take steps to right the wrong. That's the bottom line. One act of honest service is better than a million good intentions unacted on. Peter says, you shouldn't do that, but he never offers. He never offers to take it. I'll tell you something, when opportunities come, when we recognize something that is wrong, when we recognize a need, it is still imperative on each one of us to do what we can do to do the right thing. Jesus makes two statements. He says, basically, you don't get it now. You don't get it now. Jesus picks up the basin, but he says, you will later. You will later. You don't understand now, but you will later. Of course, Jesus is speaking spiritually. And two things. Progressive sanctification will result in what? Progressive what? Progressive holiness? Humility? It'll also result in progressive comprehension. As we mature spiritually, as we walk with Christ longer and longer, as we study His Word, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, as we progress in our sanctification, we will understand more about the truth of God. The two go hand in hand. It is impossible not to understand spiritual truth more deeply if we are truly progressing, in our sanctification. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to come up with brand new discoveries, brand new truths that are outside the Bible. It's just not going to happen. That doesn't even mean that we're going to come up with brand new truths in Scripture that no one has ever seen before. You know, Tom Pennington has said on more than one occasion, if you're reading the Word of God and you find something in there, a truth that no one has ever discovered in 2,000 years, that all those theologians have somehow missed, that all those great insightful men have already missed, you're wrong. You're just wrong. Close the Bible. You missed it. But what that does mean is what? As we increase in our comprehension, we increase in what? What do we understand? We understand what? We understand Jesus. More about Jesus. But how is that going to show up in our lives? We're more loving. Mortification of sin. The bottom line is we will see how the truth of God's word applies to our lives, and we will apply it to our lives. All right? That's what progressive comprehension means, is that we not only see that truth, that we not only see that truth more clearly, again, within the parameters of Scripture, but we apply that truth to our lives. That's what's so important about it. That's what's so important. So Jesus says, you'll understand it. You don't understand it now, but you'll understand it later. You'll have greater insight. It's not going to be something outside of Scripture. You're going to have greater insight. And he also says, Peter says, well, just wash me, wash all of me. And Jesus said, you do not have to be washed completely. Peter was speaking of what kind of washing or bathing, physical or spiritual?
Physical.
Jesus was speaking of? Spiritual, like he virtually always did. And, you know, sometimes we can go through Scripture and we can see his interchange with the disciples and we can say, how did they not get this? You know something? We only get this because we have 2,000 years of hindsight. And even then, a lot of times we don't get it. So what Jesus is telling the disciples is always matters of first impression. I mean, he's telling them this is brand new information that they're supposed to get. Jesus was responding with a spiritual truth. When we speak of spiritual cleansing, the first spiritual cleansing we receive is when? The point of salvation. And what do we call that spiritual cleansing? We are regenerated. Yeah, we are regenerated. At the point of salvation, we experience that regeneration. We become that new being. We are washed from those sins. We are purged. That's it. That's it. Now, how often do we get regenerated? Yeah, one and done. Regeneration is like salvation. It's one and done. There is no greater filling. There is no second spirit. There is no second baptism. There is nothing. There is one regeneration. However, while we are spiritually cleansed at the point of salvation, do we stay spiritually cleansed and pure? No. Now, there are certain nuances of that. But daily, are we dirtied by sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. We live in a fallen world. From the moment Adam and Eve took that fruit and ate it, mankind began to live in a fallen world. And from that moment until the end of time, Jesus Christ will be the only human who can walk through this world and remain unsullied. Every day, the sin of this world attaches to us because we can't live what kind of lives? Sinless lives. That's the only way we could come through each day unscathed is to live sinless lives. So that means we need cleansing daily. How do we get daily cleansing? By what?
Washing
of the Word. Our relationship with God. 1 John 1:9 says what?
Prayer.
We're doing what? We're confessing our sins. There's repentance. And this is a daily activity. Confession and repentance, washing of the word, these are the soap and water of the soul. This is, especially confession and repentance, and the rest of the working on a relationship with God, washing of the word, but these are the soap and water of the soul. That's it. The wonderful thing is that it's available to all of us. And if we choose to use it, we can begin and end each day spiritually cleansed. That doesn't mean we're not going to need it tomorrow, because we are. But each day, we can begin and end each day spiritually clean by confession and repentance. You know, it's a dirty world out there. None of us gets through unscathed. Let's look at the last section, 12 through 18. While Jesus has demonstrated a number of important lessons through this passage, the golden thread really is, the key teaching is that of humble, loving service. And this is a lesson that his disciples and each of us will need to learn. I mean, to this point in his ministry, the disciples had Jesus as a buffer. When you really think about it, think about Jesus' ministry. How often were Jesus' disciples really attacked before the crucifixion? Never. Really never. Oh, occasionally the crowd might give him a hard time, like when they couldn't cast out a demon from a possessed boy. But for the most part, 99.9% of the time, Jesus was the buffer. He had all the answers. He was the lightning rod. That was about to change. We're here at Passover. The next day, Jesus is going to be crucified. His ministry, or the scope of it, will get smaller and smaller until his ascension. From that point forward, from the cross forward, who is to be the demonstration of God's love and God's humble service? His disciples. From that point forward, his disciples were to be. Now, how did the disciples get off to a running start? No. His disciples didn't get off to a very good start. Jesus is crucified. Everybody goes, you know, some of them leave, some of them go hide in the upper in a room. They didn't get off to a running start, but you know something? I can't blame them. This was the Messiah, and now he's gone. But from the point forward, from the cross forward, the disciples of Christ are to be God's object lesson, his demonstration of, among other things, his love and the need for sacrificial service. Who are his disciples today? We are. Do you know that is one of the great charges we have? One of the great charges, of course, as Tom talked about this morning, was sharing the gospel, sharing the nuts and bolts of the gospel, but we're also to demonstrate the character of God. And we can demonstrate the character of God because Jesus Christ demonstrated the character of God. I love that old saying that Jesus Christ put flesh and bone to God. Jesus Christ put flesh and bone to spirit and truth. And in his life, we can see the character of God. We can see how that character works out in daily situations. So from the cross forward, we are to be that demonstration. That's why it was so essential that our Lord's disciples understand this. Because when he goes, they still are required to carry on. You know, to refuse to serve in humble ways is to elevate us, ourselves, over God himself. God didn't consider it beneath him to serve humbly. We're not to consider it beneath us. Notice how he wraps it up. He says, blessed is the one, or fortunate is the one, who knows it and does it. It's not enough to simply have an intellectual awareness of the truth. Jesus said, verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master. If you know these things, verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The only time you and I are blessed by our knowledge of the truth is if we put that knowledge, or when we put that knowledge, into action in our lives. If we don't live out the truth that God has revealed to us through his word, we may be able to win a game of biblical trivial pursuit, but our lives as Christians are not to be trivial. They're to be deliberate. And Jesus says to his disciples, as it relates to the specific of humble service, as it relates to all the truth that he's given them and us, you're only blessed if you know it and you do it. Obedience, action, is the only true proof that you really grasp the truth. Here's just a few takeaways about service. Being a servant isn't just about what you do. I guarantee you there were hundreds, if not thousands, of servants in Jerusalem, and certainly thousands throughout the nation of Israel, washing feet that night. Jesus was probably the only one who did it willingly and with the right attitude. We have to couple service with the attitude of the heart. When we serve, we can't serve under compulsion. When we serve, we can't serve because, oh, well, you know, people expect it of me. We can't serve out of guilt. We are to serve out of love, love for one another and love for God. It's not just about what we do. It's about the attitude. However, when it comes to service, we do have to do. You know, it's not enough to say, well, you know, I don't really feel like serving, so I won't serve. Work on your attitude. But service requires activity. Service is an active verb. And you can't wait around till we say, and I've heard people say this, I just don't feel like serving. It's not that they're serving anywhere. They just don't feel. And they say, I'm going to wait until God gives me the feeling, the desire to serve, and then I'll serve. What's wrong with that? If that's your goal, when will you serve? You never. Never. If we only did things we felt like, how many of us would pay taxes? I would be like 50 years in arrears. I can't honestly remember one time in my life saying, I really feel like writing that check to the IRS. No, if we only did things when we felt like it, there's a lot of things we wouldn't do. It is easier to feel yourself or to act yourself into it is easier to act your way into a feeling than it is to feel your way into an action. I'm not saying give hypocritical service. I am saying take a deep breath, put on your big boy pants or your big girl pants, and sometimes step forward. I think as we serve, as God gives us opportunities, and as we serve, we find that God develops in us a heart for service. Next, servants come in all shapes and sizes, and in all nationalities, and in all abilities. It's wonderful. Humble service is an equal opportunity employer, and there's always a need. There's no training necessary to be a servant. There is training necessary to be a pastor, to serve in some higher levels. But most service doesn't require any training. It's that old line. It's not about ability, it's about what? Availability, right. Servanthood and service comes easier to some Christians than others. A few months ago, Tom was going through the spiritual gifts, and he talked about the gifts of service in Romans 12. And there are some individuals to whom service comes much easier. But you know something? Service is mandated for all of us. Just because it doesn't come easy doesn't mean we get off it. And most service is performed in small ways. That's encouraging because it means that we don't have to have a lot of special training and a lot of time to serve. But it's discouraging because small service, small ways tend to get overlooked. We don't get a lot of pat on the back. We don't get a lot of credit for those things. And we all like to be acknowledged. We all like to be noticed. God notices. In the kingdom of God, there's no small service. There are different kinds of service, but there's no small service. How do we demonstrate God's love? Here's a non-exhaustive way. Use your spiritual gifts, first in the local church. Spiritual gifts are made to be exercised, primarily exercised within the local church, many times outside the local church, but use your spiritual gift, whatever that is. Spiritual gifts aren't meant to be regifted, they're meant to be used. Volunteer in your community. Donate blood, adopt a highway, work in one of those beach clubs that we have in elementary schools, but reach outside yourself. Notice people. Invest in people. You know, that cashier at Walmart might need nothing more than eye contact and an encouraging word. You know, don't just blow by them. They're people. Visit shut-ins. Practice hospitality. Donate good clothing and usable goods instead of tossing them. Carry a couple extra bucks in your pocket to give to a panhandler, even though you may think that they look like they could work. Treat other people better than they treat you. These things don't come easily. These things don't come naturally. People don't notice them, but God notices them. Ultimately, all willing service is kingdom service, and we are all foot washers in the kingdom. Let's close. And Lord God, we thank you that you not only give us the opportunity to serve, you have given us the ultimate example of that service. Lord, forgive us for those times when we pass by opportunities to serve because, quite frankly, we just don't want to be bothered. Or maybe we think that our gifts, our skills can be better used. Lord, you determine that. We pray that you would open our eyes to the service that is available to us, Lord, for those opportunities, and help us to stretch outside, to reach outside ourselves. Lord, help us to be willing foot washers in your kingdom, not by duress, not by guilt, but by love for you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.